Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We've just started in our last segment a new exposition, this time of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. This was one of the prison epistles, along with Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. The apostle is never whining, never worried about his own circumstances. He's always concerned about his flock, scattered far and wide throughout the Greco-Roman world. Colossae was once an important city, but no longer by the time Paul wrote. It had been evangelized, as we will see, by one of his associates, Epaphras, and that possibly led to the founding of churches at Laodicea, which we know from the book of Revelation, and also Hierapolis. He is concerned about the proliferation of heresy, some of it having perhaps pre-Gnostic roots, others Judaistic roots, legalism in various forms, and he will address those in this epistle. But this was a church that was, as we will see, in pretty good order, and he's highly complimentary of this church. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What prompted this thanksgiving is we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, two insignia of Christian reality, orthodoxy in the faith, and not merely doctrinal orthodoxy, but honest trust in Christ, a walking faith, in other words, and the love which you have for all the saints." Our Christian love, as I explained over and over again, does not stop at the church doors. But, my friends, if it does not begin there, then it's unreal. You cannot love the world when we can't even love our Christian brothers. So one of the hallmarks of a disciple, Jesus said, was that you love one another. This is the badge, that you love the brethren. You love members of the family of God. He says he's praying always for you. It is his regular habit to pray for them since we've heard of your faith and the love which you have. We give thanks because of the hope that is laid up for you, a shared hope laid up for you in heaven, a shared expectation. You previously heard about that in the word of truth, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world to redeem us from our sins. This gospel, he says in verse 6, has come to you just as it has come into the rest of the world. It's been advertised, broadcast throughout the Greco-Roman world and probably beyond. And he says the gospel is a powerful force. The word of truth is not just words and syntax. It is not a dead word, it is a living word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is animated by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, not just in terms of conversions, people being born again and coming to Christ, but he says, even as it has been doing in you, not just among them, but in them. You see, the work of the gospel is not only to bring us into a position where we're justified before God. That is a legal act whereby God declares us righteous by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are remitted. They are forgiven for now and forever. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, even though we are still sinners. We are still people involved in this temporal corruption. Nevertheless, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us. Then we are saved. We are regenerated. We are justified. We are renewed on the inner man by the Holy Spirit. then we are being sanctified. That means those of us who have been declared righteous are being made righteous in the practical sense. And so it's bearing fruit. The fruit, then, is not just an upward tally of new people coming to Christ, but it is the fruit of the Spirit being born in their lives. He emphasizes that they had understood the grace of God in truth. That means an intelligent understanding of the gospel which declares that God saves lost people as a free gift, as I just emphasized, strictly on the basis of His grace or God's unmerited favor through faith alone in His Son alone, who died in our place as an atoning sacrifice for sins. By that little prepositional phrase, understood the word of God in truth, we see that already in that day, as in this, there were perverted forms of the gospel floating around and misleading people, and they were undermining or subverting the truth. We see an example of that in the Epistle to the Galatians. Some believers were in danger of slipping back onto the grounds of legalism for their salvation, doing works of religious merit to earn their salvation. And there were other deadly errors as well. Truth matters, people. Ideas matter. Fortunately, the Colossians' faith was grounded on the true gospel, he says. They understood the grace of God in truth. Their faith was not a deception posing under the name of the gospel, as has often been the case down through church history. The same problem exists today, for the devil will always try to insinuate into the mix lies under that great brand, Christian, and seduce people into resting their faith on sand foundations. The servant that God had used to break the good news to them, Paul reminds, was Epaphras, just as you learned it, the grace of God in truth, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. He describes Epaphras as a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and it was Epaphras who informed us of your love in the Spirit. Paul describes this man Epaphras with glowing affection, describes him as our beloved fellow bondservant. That was as fine a resume as any servant of Christ could ever ask for, just to be called a faithful servant of Christ. There, my friends, is the critical and necessary credential, faithfulness to Christ. This is the sine qua non, that is, without which nothing for the ministry. One can be educated like Paul. One can have an IQ off the charts. One can ooze charisma. But if one is not faithful to Christ, it is all in vain. It is an asset to be full of those other things, but only if one is first of all faithful. Many a believer in Christ is impressive, but unfortunately they're not impactful for Christ because they have everything going for them but the most essential things. Faithfulness. That is the cornerstone of the whole edifice of the Christian ministry. Faithfulness. Training for the ministry in seminary, I would hear speakers come in, good men, godly men, and they would remind us that God did not call us as pastors and teachers to be fruitful. He called us to be faithful. If faithful, then we would be fruitful, but that was the main thing. And that did not connect with me then. I understood exactly what they were saying, but it did not connect with me then. I was young. I was ambitious. I wanted to go out and kick a dent in the devil's defenses, and I wanted to distinguish myself as a servant of God. And you can tell from what I'm saying, I wasn't getting it. I intended to be faithful, sure. I wanted to be faithful, sure. But I wanted so much more. And it took me a while to realize along the way that that was altogether challenge enough, and that's all that concerned God, is just to be faithful. The fruitful and everything else, let Him take care of that. Some water, some plant, God gives the increase. Jim Andrews, go out, just be faithful. Be a faithful servant of God, and leave it there. And at some point along the line, I don't know where or when, but I got it and understood. That is the bottom line. Well, Epaphras was that kind of guy. It was Epaphras who joyfully conveyed to Paul the news concerning your love in the Spirit. It's not a love generated by the flesh, but it was a love that was stimulated by the Holy Spirit. Their love was not only for one another, their brothers and sisters in Christ there in Colossae, but I take it from the language here in verse 8, their love for the Apostle Paul. They had not seen him, they did not know him personally, but they knew of him in their mutual connection in the Spirit of God. So it was an innate and reflexive affinity produced in them by their organic unity in the Spirit. It's just like we believers can hear of other believers that we've never laid eyes on in far distant parts of the world. And there's a mysterious love that exists between us and them, a desire to be caring and to be benevolent and to try to do good, send them money and materials and ministers and whatever, because they share with us that bond in Christ. Who can understand that? We Christians can understand that. It is that love in the Spirit that Paul is talking about. That is to say, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit evoked in these Colossians as the Spirit invokes in us, sight unseen, a supernatural endearment for the whole family of God, whoever they are, even though we don't know them. I hold dear all believers everywhere, united with me in the Spirit, and I'm sure you do too. Now that's impossible in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit dwelling in us programs us to love our brothers, for we are family. We are united by one Lord and in one Spirit. Now, in verses 9 through 14 of the first chapter of Colossians, Paul utters a prayer for their growth in spiritual understanding. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Again, by not ceasing to pray for them, he's not talking about some sort of mythical 24/7 prayer. He means that he prays regularly. Simple common sense interpretation. We've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in order that you can please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his gracious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Now that's a mouthful, but it is worth our close attention. What he says, for this reason also in verse 9, he means that because they're standing firm in the truth, because this church gives every evidence of being the real deal, Paul has been voicing a prayer to God ever since he heard of their faith in Christ for their maturation in the knowledge of God and walk with God. It's a lot easier to pray for people like that because you know that's a prayer that's going to be heard. From Paul's prayer here, we gain a good insight into the triggers of spiritual growth and the linkages that spur it on to right outcomes. We want to take a close look at that. His first concern should be mine as a pastor, any other pastors, is that you, these Colossian Christians, but not only them, but all of us who are their descendants in the faith, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, in the sphere of spiritual wisdom and understanding, what they and you and I need first of all is a full-bodied grasp of God's will for us as we follow after Christ in this present world. There's so much challenging out there. There's so much that easily deflects us from our course. This fuller and proper understanding of God's will that Paul prays for is the crucial trigger for his next petition. Given a fuller, richer understanding of God's will, I pray that, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And get this, because this is where he started. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You see here the cause and effect connection? We need a good handle on God's will and God's ways in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Where does the cycle start? It starts with God's revelation. That revelation is preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Clearly, if we want to live up to our calling, we must marinate our minds in the Word of God. Otherwise, how are we going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? We got to have that so we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, to bear fruit in every good work. That revelation is preserved for us, I say, in the Scriptures. And if we want to live up to our calling, our pedigree, then, folks, we must saturate our minds in the Word of God. The Spirit works such knowledge into us through the Word. Do you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17? He prayed, "Father, sanctify them through the truth." And then he added, for clarity, "Thy word is truth." It's a living, powerful, active word. It's a creative word in us. As the Spirit does his work in us through the Word, folks, the Spirit works through the Word. A lot of people forget that. He works through the Word. We get all kinds of stuff going in the church, and I'm not saying it's bad, my friends, but I'm saying that this is the main play, the Spirit working through the Word of God. Music is great. Prayer is great. Giving is great. Evangelism is great. But the Spirit builds the church through the Word, through your marinating your own mind in the Word, and those of us who are teachers constantly, constantly drumming the Word into the ears and hearts of God's people. Years ago, many of my listeners probably too young to know this, Ohio State had a great old coach, Woody Hayes. And Woody Hayes in his game of football was best described as 3 yards in a cloud of dust, a big 250-pound fullback going up the middle, getting 2 or 3 yards at a time, and just moving the ball down the field. Well, my friends, our 3 yards in a cloud of dust is the Spirit of God working through the Word. The Spirit uses other complements, but that is the main play. As the Spirit does his work in us, enlightening us as to the will and the work of God, giving us a more complete and mature understanding of God's will for us in this present world, that's the trigger that makes us better able, with this more mature understanding, to stay within God's boundaries, to walk in a manner that is honestly worthy of the Lord, and enables us to please him in all respects, and bear fruit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, in every good work. And not only this, but walk in conformity to his will, and pleasing him results in us, get this, increasing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all spiritual power according to his glorious might. Now, do you notice something there? Notice the cause and effects in this chain of triggers. Listen to me. We come to know Christ by faith. The next step of growth is a more complete knowledge of God's will. That positions us to walk in a manner honoring to the Lord, a walk that is conformed to his will and bearing the fruits of the Spirit, and all things good has the effect of enriching incrementally our knowledge of God. So as we gain deeper knowledge of God, the Spirit fuels us with increasing spiritual strength that puts rebar in our spiritual spine so that we are steadfast and patient in the faith in all circumstances and able therein to joyously abound in thanksgiving whatever comes. Wow. Come to Christ, grow in the knowledge of his will, walk in his ways. Come to know God better, increase in spiritual strength, become steadfast and patient in all circumstances, overflow with the joy of the Lord in thanksgiving, come what may. That's the track of spiritual maturation. That's the track that it always follows. So with the mention of thanksgiving to the Father, which spirit of gratitude fills the heart of every true-born child of God, the apostle transitions to the great burden of this epistle, which is to express thanksgiving to the Father for our redemption. And that is a bridge to exalting the person of God's Son in the face of false doctrines which were circulating in that day, doctrines which downgraded Christ. His thanksgiving to the Father celebrates his grace in delivering us from the domain of darkness. So this long sentence beginning up in verse 9 culminates here, giving thanks to the Father as we attain all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 13, he begins to amplify upon that. I want you to notice that this is God's qualifying work. He has qualified us. It's not our qualifying work. You and I owe ourselves no pats on the back. But all praise goes to God our Father for this qualifying work, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints who dwell in light. Hey, that's a work of God's sheer grace. It owes nothing to human merit. Now, what has God the Father qualified us for? Well, he said to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, John said in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5. The family of God knows the truth, which is to say, dwells in the sphere of moral light. That's our mental atmosphere. Partnership in that sphere where we understand spiritual and moral reality is part of our blessed inheritance as adopted children of God. True, we physically remain very much in this world. But folks, mentally and spiritually, it may be truly said we're no longer of the world. In the world, not of it. Not spiritually, not morally. We are aliens here. We are now as estranged from this world as once we were estranged from God. And for that, we have God to thank, not ourselves. Well, it may be asked, how did God qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints who are full of the light of God? Remember Ephesians chapter 2, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well, God fixed the fundamental problem in those of us who believe. He fixed the fundamental problem that separates human beings from the knowledge of and fellowship with God. That has to be fixed. You see, once we were bond slaves of Satan, once we were captives of the domain of darkness, well, God, taking a gracious and loving initiative, he rescued us from the penalty of our sins. He pardoned us when we received Christ as our Savior. He regenerated us and empowered us with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It all comes down to this. I quote verse 13, "For he, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." We are no longer slaves or pawns of Satan, people. We're no longer deceived or ruled or manipulated as he pleases. Satan does not dwell in or occupy any believer. Satan exists, yes. Do demons need to be cast out of some people? Exorcisms may be necessary, but God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. Satan does not dwell in believers. For him to do that, he'd have to throw the Son of God off the throne. He'd have to remove the Spirit. Jesus told us that. Some teach that believers can be demon-possessed and must be delivered by some sort of exorcism. What Paul says here in verse 13 flies right in the face of that. Some teach that some believers are so far ruled by the devil, so firmly in his grip, that the devil takes over their personality and makes them self-destructive organs of evil. We do not deny that happens to some people, absolutely. But we do deny that that happens to believers. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved saints. Verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's where the saints are. You were formerly in darkness, but you are in the light of the Lord, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 we quoted earlier. I believe that a great many people who are diagnosed as mad or insane or viewed as evil incarnate, like some serial killers, rapists, or predators, or even vicious, bloodthirsty tyrants, are really those personalities who have been integrated with the demonic. I also believe that when this is the case, exorcism is appropriate in circumstances that invite it and where the Spirit of God directs. But that does not happen in the case of believers. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.